The things which are. It's almost the Father's Word of God is saying, chapter 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, bring before us present testimony. The present testimony. Some of you have read in the book, didn't they, about the king called the present testimony. And chapter 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation clearly bring before us the present testimony. The things which are, the present test. The things which thou hast seen past then. The things which shall be hereafter future then. But the middle section, the things which are. Now the ministry of God has been taken up today with the present testimony. We've been thinking of the things which are. We haven't been thinking so much of the future. And we haven't so much been thinking of the past. But we've been thinking of what God has for us in 1979. We've been reminded, of course, that it lasted a long time. That 32,000 years ago, it's the end. The things which are the present testimony. Now, of course, when we come to chapters 2 and 3, we have 7 chapters brought before. It's not my intention tonight to talk about the 7 churches, but just about one of them. Although we've been given a little lecture with a clock, we won't take the 7 churches, but we've been given this local assembly at Ephesus. I have just one or two broad remarks about the 7 first of all. Some have seen in these 7 churches a broad view of God's dealing during the present testimony, from the beginning of the 2,000 years we alluded to, until the rapture, until the Lord shall come. And I think there's reasons for that. I would not in any way oppose that. I'm not going to use it by that. But I think there is a panoramic, a broad view that is seen in it. There's also another interesting way in which you can look at the seven churches. If you look at them as bringing before us God dealing even in a pictorial way in the past. You know, I found it quite formidable to look at it like that. And I want to just mention it because I want to say some of my remarks and I don't stop on one of the parts of that broad viewing from the past. What I have in mind is this. If you look at the first church, which is the church in Ephesus, that seems to have in mind the early chapters of the book of Genesis. Now, if you look at that carefully, you'll see that, and we'll come back to it and look at that in more detail. Just to emphasize it and give one reason for it, look at verse number 7 of chapter 2. If he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So you can see quite clearly that there is some allusion to those early chapters in the book of Genesis. Now we'll come back to that, and we'll say a little more about that in a moment or two. If you look at the next church, Smyrna, that seems to have the early chapters of the book of Exodus in mind. Where the people of God, the nation of Israel, went down in Egypt, you remember. Suffering in the fires of persecution at the hands of Pharaoh, under the taskmaster. A suffering people, God's people, in the book of Exodus, are a suffering afflicted people. Is that not fair? Is it not true as you read through that second assembly in Revelation chapter 2? The people of God are suffering. The people of God are being afflicted. The people of God are being tried. How long that will tell you won't tell you. Come to the third one for a moment. And you know, of course, that the third one there is in verse 12, and it's Pergamon. And if you look at Pergamon, it's not that much to look at Exodus that is in view, but of course it's the nation of Israel now in the wilderness. Because people cannot lose it in Exodus, didn't they? And they move into the wilderness. Well, when you come to Pergamon as the people of God in the wilderness, you can see that if you read their section. You'll see, for instance, it speaks about Pergamon. It speaks about Balaam, causing the children of Israel to change friendly life to idols. It's the nation of Israel in the wilderness. And then if you move on into the next church, which is, of course, the church of Thyatira, the mention of Pergamon, it's not now the people of God in the wilderness, but it's Israel in the land. Israel in the land. Looking how that in that sentence, he speaks about Jezebel. Isn't that when Israel were in the land? Do you remember the first book of Kings and the second book of Kings? And of course, you'll notice how that it speaks of Jezebel and it speaks of, indeed, the language is interesting. It says, by that woman Jezebel. In fact, if you look at the physical translations of the scripture, it's by wife Jezebel. So Ahab might be in you as well. And I think it would be profitable to look at Ahab in the light of fire and fire and see the effect that a woman can have on a man in the assembly. All that is instructive. As the Lord is on a fire, fire, nothing was happening. You know, sometimes when we hear ministry about sisters ministry in the assembly, we always are thinking of First Corinthians 14, we always think of the First Timothy 2, but we often forget to come to Revelation 2. And we were finding Revelation 2 that it had actually crept into the practice of fire, fire, that there was a woman who was teaching publicly. You didn't get your manual thing that has the Spirit of God condemned it. So you see, there's another section, some people say you've only got this scripture. There's a third one, what would you read? One can do any spiritually minded believer, surely, but God said it, then we believe it. You only read it in one chapter about being born again, basically, you don't know, you believe it. And so, of course, when we come to these scriptures, we can see how there is a progression of the events taking place, and it is really around in fire fire. If you come over to the rest of those assemblies, which is over in the chapter 3 now, you come to Sardis. And Sardis is the dead church. And if you look at that assembly, you'll notice that there's only one thing that seems to stand out for Sardis. And it's found at the end of the section. It says concerning the things there, it speaks of their names being written. I will not suffer his name out of the book of life. It seems as though it's Israel, not now in the land, but Israel down in Babylon, in the days of captivity. If you went to an Israelite down in Babylon, and you said to him, what have you got? He would say, well, I've no priesthood any longer. There's no temple here. We can't sing the Lord's songs in this strange land. You know that's one of the Psalms. And you would say to the Israelite, well, what have you got? And I think the only thing the Israelites would say, he could say, well, I've got one joy in my soul, and it says, my name written down there in the land. He could go back and run the registers down in Jerusalem, for that's exactly what happened when we, in the days of Nehemiah, you remember, they searched down the register, and they found in the book of Ezra, there were names written down, and that's the promise of God. It did go down in Babylon, you see. And then, of course, when you come on to the next assembly, which is Philadelphia, where, of course, that is the return of the remnant, isn't it? You've read Philadelphia, that lovely church, have seen a recovery of truth that has been lost. That's the return of the remnant. Have the people of God come out from Babylon in these days of Nehemiah, in the days of Ezra, in these days of God elect the high priest, and Zerubbabel, these mighty men that God raised up, to lead the remnant back to the land again, days of recovery. That's the principle that needs to govern the church in Philadelphia. But how did it all end up? It ends up, the Old Testament ends up with Malachi. And in Malachi, there were days of failure again. Days of departure. It's remarkable, isn't it, when you think of it? How gracious the Lord is to his people. And yet, in spite of the best of ministers, and in spite of the dealings of God with his people, we will often find gross apostasy and gross departure in the life of it. Can I stand back with a little warning today? We've had the rest of ministry today. We've listened to ministry that will establish us again in the present testimony. We've heard ministry that will enable us to see that the position that God has put us into is one in which we should be moving for the glory of God, and we're moving upon the basis of sound New Testament principles. But you know, we can go out and reject it. And that's what happened in the day of Malachi. Up there it is. So you can see how there is a broad sort of spectrum of truth that runs through these seven churches relating to the Old Testament. Even if you don't want to see it from the future, come around us, relating to the church. Now I want to come back now to Ephesus. And for us to look at that for a few moments together tonight. The early chapters of Genesis do seem to form a sort of background to it, really. You notice, for instance, in verse 4, that the assembly of Ephesus is accused of this solemn sin that they have lost their first love. And I think you find that, wouldn't you, in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, a man who lost his first love. You know, Adam's first love was not Eve, was it? The Lord was his first love. He lost his first love. And of course, if you look down to verse number 5, you have the very expression that we often think about and we speak about. He saw me ruined in the fall. Remember the length thou hast fallen, a fallen man. And then of course, if you come down into verse number 5, again it says, I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of its place. And that's just exactly what happened to Adam. He was put out of his place. His place was the Garden of Eden. His place was God, but he put out of his place. And then, of course, there's that allusion that we've already made to the tree of life in verse 7. Now, let's look at it in a more orderly way now, for a few moments, and look at this assembly, because it is a local assembly at Ephesus. And I want us to think about this local assembly at Ephesus for a few moments, and think about the way in which we have it described. Now, you know that Ephesus has a long and interesting history in the New Testament scripture. You know, for instance, if you turn back to Acts chapter 18, that Paul was there. So they have the benefit of the ministry of the Apostle Paul himself. What a brilliant New Testament assembly it really was. And then, of course, in Acts chapter 18, we find Priscilla and Aquila are left behind when Paul leaves Ephesus. So they have the benefit of the ministry of that godly couple, Priscilla and Aquila. And then again, in Acts chapter 18, Apollos arrived after Ephesus. So they have the benefit of the ministry of Apollos. Now I'm mentioning this briefly, but I'm mentioning it for a reason that I want to allude to as we go on. And then of course, we know that later on, if we turn into Acts chapter 18, Paul returns for 2 years. And he spends 2 years in Ephesus. So they have the benefit of the constant continual ministry of Paul. Now don't you run away with this idea that some are trying to teach today that because Paul spent a long time in a place like that, that scripture for a one-man ministry, you can't find that in the New Testament, and we'll see that in our passage as we go down. But we will find that the New Testament teacher in those early days did sometimes stay in a locality and strengthen and consolidate things. And then he moved on. And we must find that in the Word of God. And gifts, local gifts that he developed in that assembly, so that the assembly was strong and it continued in its witness locally through the ministry that God had given in his service. And so you can see the benefits of ministry that have arrived there at Ephesus. It was at Ephesus, of course, you remember when the Jews again were so strong in their attitude against the servants of God in assembly testimony, that Paul took them and they moved away to the school of Pergamum, and we never see them going back to the synagogue again, or many instructors. And then of course when we come into the New Testament further, we can see that Paul writes an epistle to the Ephesians. So they have the benefit of a written epistle. You know, some have thought that the epistle of the Ephesians was a circular letter. Now, I don't think that there is real substance or reason to say that. I'm quite happy in my mind that Paul wrote his letter to the saints that gathered locally in the town of Ephesus. And I think if you look at the background to it, you'll see that that is so. We're not going to deal with the reason today, but I think that clear support for the fact that it was written to a local assembly in Ephesus. And of course, if you turn to 1 Timothy, you will see that Timothy was at Ephesus when Paul writes that prayer letter. So it's the assembly at Ephesus that gets the benefit of the written ministry of the Ephesian epistle and gets the benefit of the written ministry of the first epistle of Paul writes to Timothy. You remember how he said in that letter, I left thee at Ephesus. And so there he was in Ephesus, and they had the benefit of all these aspects of ministry. Now, remembering that, let's look at our chapter. Notice how that in each of these seven churches, the Lord Jesus is presented in a particular way. He's not the same to each local assembly. A different feature of his person is presented to each different local assembly. Now, I think that's a very precious thing. The Lord looks at each individual assembly. And isn't it lovely to think that the man who sits at God's right hand has a personal interest in all of the company that heaven you need? And he takes a particular character in relation to your local assembly. And I think that comes out most beautifully in these two chapters. You will get the old idea, young believer particularly, go down these two chapters, chapters 2 and 3, and notice how the Lord Jesus takes a particular, peculiar character related to each local assembly, each of the seven. Now what we want to do tonight is to see what is the character of Christ to this assembly at Ephesus. Well, we shall see that in verse 1 we read, these things say of him that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. So that's the first thing we hear, we read about the Lord Jesus in respect of that matter. He's the one who holds the seventh star in his right hand. Now that's the first. Now look at the second thing. It says in verse number one, he walked. Who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands? So we see him holding, and we see him walking. He's the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. He's the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now who are these? What is the meaning of the stars? Well, of course, verse 20 of chapter 1 tells us, doesn't it? It is the mystery of the seven stars. The seven stars in my right hand on the seven lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now the word angel, of course, is sometimes, we've got to remember that this word angel simply means a messenger. And you have noticed how that in verse 1 it does say, it says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. So whoever this angel was, he was able to receive a letter, he was able to read this letter, and he was able to communicate its contents to the assembly where he was. So you see, that's what I'm really saying is that I don't believe it was a literal angel. I don't think it was one of the angelic hosts that we read about in the scripture. I think sometimes we can see that it is the very word that is used, for instance, of New Testament men, in 2nd Epistle to the Corinthians. Who are they? They are the messengers of the church. It's the very same word. So you can see how that the angel is a messenger. I would like to think that it perhaps was the man who was the person to whom the communications would be brought to the assembly. I would think it would be one of the other letters. I would think it might be the brother that we sometimes today call the corresponding brother. I don't think one could take it as far as saying it was the whole elderhood. I think that's quite a stretch of application too far to make it a lot of men. It needs to be one man. And I'm quite satisfied that the angel of the church, in each of the cases, is indeed the one who would be, if you like, the official communicator for the assembly. We all have in our assembly one who takes the responsibility for communication. And the Spirit of God says, write to the messenger of the church in Ephesus. Write to the messenger of the church in Smyrna. Write to the messenger of the church in Pergamum, and so on. So that we can see how that he is a messenger for the church. But I also like to think that the one who would take such a responsibility would be one who would be Spirit of God to bring this ministry to the saints. He'd be one who would be Spirit of God to apply this ministry to the saints. Now that's important for what I want to say. So we remember first of all, then he holds the seven stars in his right hand. What does that tell us? It tells me this, brothers and sisters, that all ministry for the local assembly comes from the risen Christ. Now you got that for that very moment. All ministry for the local assembly, it comes from the risen Christ. How do I know that? I turn over to one of those three main passages in the scripture that deals with giving. You know what they are, don't you? Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, and Romans 12, the three main New Testament passages that deal with gifts. And isn't it interesting that we learn in the Ephesian one, it says that the Lord Jesus ascended on high, and he gave gifts of the man. The giver of the gift in Ephesians is the ascended Christ. In fact, Corinthians is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit divided the Holy on separately as he does. And the Lord said it to me. And of course, in Romans 12, it's God. God has dealt with everyone the rest of faith. So the whole Godhead is interested in the giving of gifts to his people. But when I come, isn't it interesting to notice? It says he ascended on high and gave gifts unto men. Says the Spirit of God in Revelation 2. The Lord Jesus is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. My brethren, shall we remember tonight that more interested in your local assembly than anyone of them is the one who is seated on heaven's throne. He holds the seven stars in his right hand. All ministry comes from Christ. Shall we remember that? Now come to the next statement for a moment, and notice what it says, he walketh in the midst of the seven lampstands. Now we know what the lampstands are. We read that in verse 20 of chapter 1. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. So, the light of these, and yet here, and that yet there, and yet there, right about Asia Minor, seven of them. And it says, he's walking in the midst. He's walking in the midst. My brothers and sisters, he not only provides the ministry, but he scrutinizes the activity. He's watching the activity of the local assembly. Nothing that takes place in your local assembly escapes the gaze of the man whose eyes are open. They are not. Might as well solemnize us, and it would perhaps restrain us in some of the things we would want to do in our local assembly gathering. Do we remember that? So remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is intimately interested in all that we do in our assembly testimony, for he walks in the midst of the golden lampstand. He walks in the midst. Now, does that not really bring before you, as you look at those two aspects of things, does that not really bring before you the two written ministries that came to Ephesus? Is it true that the first written ministry that came to Ephesus was the Epistle to the Ephesians? Is that from the first statement? All ministry comes from the risen Christ. It was in Ephesians that we read, he ascends up on high and gives gifts unto men. And I think that the second statement will tell me, he walks in the midst of the golden lampstand, that's First Timothy. He's examining these lofty activities. You remember why Paul wrote this, Timothy? He tells you in chapter 3 and verse 15, is it? These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Behavior in the house of God, because the Lord Jesus walks in the midst of the golden lampstand. Brethren and sisters, how important was the seated there? That all ministry comes from the risen Christ, and all activity is scrutinized by the one who walks in the midst of the golden lampstand. Now you can see why I've emphasized that the Lord Jesus is the one who has a particular, peculiar relationship to each local assembly. I believe, of course, that when we come to the seven assemblies, and I'm sure you do too, that each of these attitudes applies to every assembly. But it's just being underlined for any particular assembly. You see the point now? What you've got to remember is this. The Lord would walk in the midst and would observe men as well as Ephesus. It doesn't mean because he doesn't say he walks in the midst of the golden lampstand that the top of the fire fire that he's not doing that. Of course he's doing that. He walks in the midst of the Lord. He holds all the stars in his right hand. But it's being emphasized to particular assembly. Now I'm sure our brethren don't know why they came to their ministry, and I don't know why I came with mine. But the Lord knows, and the Lord has the ministry for the company, we believe that. And so you see what we're saying tonight is this. God emphasizes the truth sometimes, so that we get the good of it. And we'll go away and get the good of it. And we'll seek the practice. Now remember your attendance at some moment will be useless. If you reject or set aside, or don't practice the ministry that you've been. In other words, ministry is only good if it's translated into practice in our lives. We haven't come to just sample the sayings of men, but we've come to hear the voice of God. And if we hear the voice of God, then we're responsibility. That was mentioned in prayer today, wasn't it? How do we get responsibility? How do we get life so in responsibility increases? So he holds in his hand the staff, and he walks in the midst of the lampstand. And he has that particular relationship to all of them assembly. Well, you know, that encourages me, because we'll have to move on, of course, because of the time, but it encourages me because it helps me to see this. That he's more interested in the ministry of my assembly than I have really thought about before, perhaps. And it means this, that we should bear that in our mind as we go along. We've been reminded today, and I think it needs to be on the line, that there should be an exercise amongst the saints as we gather. There needs to be an exercise. There needs to be a development of gifts. It comes from Christ, but it's to be developed, and it's to be used in the local sense. And so we want to read our verse now and move on with it. Let's notice that, as we come to verse 2, that in verses 2 and 3 we have a commendation. A commendation. The Lord gives his commendation of the assembly at Ephesus. There's a lot of good in this local assembly. There was problems, but there was a lot of good in it, wasn't there? Look what it says in verse 2. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy faith. Now, I've been impressed today with the fact that all truths of
beyond the line. And I'd love the Lord to be beyond the line. And sometimes we forget that we think that perhaps if we say some of the old things, everybody knows them. We often forget that there are others coming along who never heard them yet. And that's why we should be saved. For the older ones will forget people saying things that they've heard before. These three words are just singular words, aren't they? Thy works, thy labor, thy patience, or thy endurance. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, when Paul writes to an assembly that was new and fresh and vibrant, now Ephesus wasn't there. We found out already, haven't we, that this assembly has lost its first note, so it's not fresh and vibrant any longer. But when Paul writes to a fresh and vibrant assembly, a Thessalonica, do you remember what he said? He said, I remember without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. Did you notice that? He doesn't say, thy works and thy labor and thy patience, but he adds something on to each of them. He says, I'm remembering your work, but it was a work of faith. I'm remembering your labor, but it was a labor of love. I'm remembering your patience, but it was a patience of hope. But he can't say that to emphasis. The love that stimulated Ephesus once was gone. And now what once was a work of faith is really a work. What was once a labor of love has just become a labor. Is that how you go in an atmosphere assembly? You see that? It seems as though that's what would happen in Ephesus. They were very faithful now. And I say amen, and I'm glad to listen to the ministry we can. But brethren, we can jump. We can cross everything. And we can jump every eye in our assembly members. And we can live in every way according to the group. But if we've lost our love, we could be doing it just out of a sort of sense of despondency. You know, it could just be like keeping the rules of the local labor club or some other club. And you could be keeping all the rules. And you could be coming in and going out and coming in and going out and doing what you know you should do. And you could have a chapter and verse for it all. And instead of being a labor club, it's just become a labor. Shall we ask our hearts in the presence of God, what sort of activity is my assembly? Is it my love of Christ that stimulates me? Is it my love for Christ that takes me to the prayer meeting? I'm going to suggest, brethren, that we have never prayer meeting if it was. If it was a labor of love, if it was a patience of hope, if I was looking for that blessed hope, and the longing to see Christ in all his glory was before me when I came in to the meetings and then out of them again, I'm going to suggest that our input to the assembly would be a more spiritual and beneficial input. You see, it's not just enough to practice what the Bible says about other assembly gathering. We say amen to everything of that, and we eschew what is being said by men today, trying to replace spiritual with carnal things. We don't say amen to that. But we do understand you can do everything right. We can do it abundantly. Paul said, the Spirit of God, I know my works. I know my labor. And I know my patience. And I know that thou canst not bear them which are evil. And look what they have done. They have tried wrong doctrine in the assembly, and God commends them for it. It says, thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and thou hast found them liars. They knew the chapter and verse to look for. They knew how to put their finger on wrong teaching. And it seems as though we can see what is happening in our day, where we're being told in Scripture to have that prophet in our day. And of course, many other things. You can see how the bad thing was creeping in even in the first century. And they have tried them which say they're apostles. And they said, you're not. You don't bear the authenticity, the marks of an apostle. Because if we had the time tonight, or if it was a Bible reading, we would look at it and see where, as our Lord said, in the Scripture, we could go backwards and forwards and find what the Scripture says about our New Testament apostle, and whether an apostle was an apostle, and did he bear the authenticity of it? But this assembly of Ephesus and then to judge that. They had tried them and they found them wanting. They realized that they were not apostles at all. They had done all that. And look what it says in verse 3. It says, and thou hast bore. You bore the heat of the day. They dared to bear the burdens which God has given them to bear. Thou hast borne. Thou hast patience. For my name's sake thou hast labored, but thou hast not fainted. All the sum money in Ephesus to commend.
Who would he care now? Did the exercise of my heart before he finished with that? Nevertheless, I have sworn against thee that thou hast left thy first love. Thou hast left thy first love. Or shall we to thy brothers and sisters in the presence of God examine our hearts? Can we say within our hearts tonight, is my love the same as what it was? I want to pick up a little point, perhaps it will be applicable to read it now. If thy love once warm and true, now so cold and lifeless too, that his voice doth now no more quicken it as heretofore. Hast thou many loves within, that there is scant room for him? Is this place within thy heart for a small and grudging part? Lord, the gallant clear and plain comes to all again, so thee hold the highest place in our hearts redeemed by grace. They have lost their first love. What do you think of that expression we could go to the Old Testament? Many of the margins in the Bible actually have that allusion, if I remember rightly, to the early chapters of the book of Jeremiah, where the Spirit of God uses an expression like this. It speaks of Israel, and it speaks of the day of thy espousal. The day of thy espousal. It has in mind the young, tender conditions of newly married love. It has that tender, considerate affection that characterized young married love. It speaks of the day of thy espousal. Now that's the idea in our verse tonight. Says the Apostle, verily ever since there are believers saved by sovereign grace, redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, once the Lord Christ flooded their hearts, but it's been lost, it's been lost. Oh, brothers and sisters, may the Lord speak to our hearts tonight. I have against thee that thou hast lost thy first love. The love of thine espousal, was in Ephesus, where that love was characterized, is that you want away, that they made a big bonfire, and they brought their books to pornography, and they brought their books that characterized the witchcraft of the heathendom that God had saved them out from, and they gladly threw them into the fire. I wonder what they've done that now, when the Spirit of God is right here then. They have lost their first love. Let's move on just for a moment to, and notice what else we read now, look at verse 5. Now we have some advice given to them. We have read of commendation. We have read in verse 4 of condemnation. Now we have a word of advice. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Remember. Notice the next word that comes in, repent. So you see, it's scriptural for Christians to repent. It's scriptural for assembly to repent. As well as for sinners to repent. Remember, exercise your mind, says the Spirit of God. Repent, exercise your heart, repent. And then do what it says. And do the first works. Love is not just an emotional, sort of mental thing, but it's expressed in the activities of my life. And says the Spirit of God, remember, repent and do the first works. And you notice the solemn warning, or else I will come with thee and will remove thy candle stick out of this place. So you see, we must remember that local assemblies are planted, are established, under the hand of God through his servants. But remember, brothers and sisters, while God uses his servants to establish local assemblies, God himself has the prerogative to do that. And you'll notice what it says here, I will comfort thee, and I will remove the lampstand out of this place. And we have known of local assembly testimonies that have been concluded. We would not for a moment take the stand to say why it was. But God in his sovereignty has removed the assembly out of his place. Someone was telling me recently that they were in the city of Ephesus, not very long ago. They're away from under Turkey. And they said there's no assembly there. It was removed, it was removed. Oh, may the Lord speak to our hearts that I will see, that by his grace, there might be a return of love and affection for Christ, and to put into practice those first works, so that we in our assembly may deserve and know that the blessing of our local assembly has the blessing of God in it, and that we might be refreshed and revived again. For as we close, will you notice that we do have in verse, an interesting little verse, this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You see, it's an interesting thing that in this particular assembly, they have lost their law. They have lost their law. But they have retained their hatred. Now you notice that God has punished them for losing their law. But you notice that He commands them, in fact, for retaining their hatred. Now that might be a strange thing. What I'm really saying is this. God doesn't only ask us to love what He loves, but God asks us to hate what He hates. Now, will you notice that He doesn't say in this verse, thou hatest the Nicolaitans. Doesn't say that. And if you go down, of course, to down to Thyatira, you'll notice how that in that particular section, you'll notice that the Pergamos, it speaks of the, not now of their deeds, but it speaks of their doctrine. It speaks of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And you notice that in verse 15, thou hast also then uphold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate, not which people I hate. So we read that in these two verses, if we compare them, that God hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And God hated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And not once does it say he hated the Nicolaitans. Now what does this word mean? The word Nicol, we are assured, by those who are scholars, it means one who takes the rule, who takes an assertive place. And then is of course a word that really, if you look at it, even transliterated into our English language, is emphasizing the laity. Then I say, tell even right there, look, that even the presence of God, God never intended, and nowhere does the New Testament say that His people should be divided into a clergy and a laity. Those who take the rule over the laity, God never says He hates them, but God says He hates their deeds, and God says He hates their doctrine. And God expects us to not only know what He loves, but God expects us to hate what He hates. So you can see, if we were going to other parts of the New Testament, this is the time to do that, came out. We would be able to see from the New Testament of Scripture that it was never ever admitted that God's assembly would be ruled, would be dictated to, or would be led by a one-man ministry. God never admitted that His people would be in a clergy of the ministry. And you'll notice how that God hates the people, and hates the doctrine, and expects us to hate us. Will you notice as we close the night when it says, He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. The Spirit of God has a message for the assembly of His people. For all the assembly, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the church. It's almost like the words of Paul, isn't it? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, give a man his Spirit good. Let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the law. What the Spirit says unto the churches. The Spirit of God is speaking. That's what the message is saying. And if the Spirit of God is saying in this ministry, we must acknowledge that. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the church. What is the Spirit of God saying? To him that overcomes. Well now, if it was a Bible reading, we'd be talking about who is the overcomer. I believe that the overcomer is every believer. Every truly saved, born again believer is an overcomer in the sense of these two chapters. And I can't dare even explain some of the statements. Why, in this matter, he cannot be there for the second death. Now, I don't know this kid is going to be there for the second death. But what he says to the smarter Christian is this, you're going to be there for the first death. Some of you have been tried and you're going to be put to death, and so on. And you're certainly be there for the first death. But praise God, he says to those smarter believers, you'll never be there for the second death. You see, no Christian will, but the smarter believer lay hold upon it far more than others, because when his body was going to be burned for Christ, when he was taken and slain by the persecutors, this would ring in his ears, and not be there for the second death. So you see, every believer is an overcomer in the language of our chapter. What does it say? And to him that overcometh, that I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. His obedience was a principle that existed in that that first sin, but all of the day coming to the lighter, when the people of God will enjoy the satisfaction that God has made of them, that tree of life that shall be eternally enjoyed, and eat it in the paradise of God, not in an earthly sphere, but in a heavenly sphere, to enjoy eternal glory. My brothers and sisters, God has left us here in the present testimony. As God has left us here in our local assembly testimony, He expects us to be faithful to Him now, to fill a fresh and vibrant love, to fulfill what He's given us to do, to know the joy and prospect that one day we shall enjoy all that He has provided in satisfaction and refreshment for eternity. Let the Lord bless you.